That's a good song, Billy. Thank you. When you first started off talking about how bad you were, I wondered if Betty wrote the song for you, but very good. Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Still in the middle of this first missionary journey. We're going to read Acts 13, verses 1 through 12. This is the Word of God. Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was also called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come because you're our God, and we praise you because you're worthy. And Lord, we do desire to come tonight and to bring you worship, to bring you the sacrifice of our lives, to lay upon your altar our hearts, that you may do with them whatever you desire. We do come tonight to study your word because we long to hear your voice. Father, hearing you speak is the delight of our lives. It's so important to us that we hear you and that we know that it is you speaking to us. And Lord, we study your word asking you to do that. I pray that as we read, you would convict our hearts, sometimes for comfort, sometimes to spur us on. Whatever it is that you know we need, we ask that you would direct us. And we just pray, Father, for clarity, that you'd help us to understand all things. We pray to be filled with your Spirit and to be used by you in this world, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, still looking at this first ever missionary journey, how it began, and we'll be on it for quite some time, even once we get past this introduction and seeing how God used Barnabas and Saul on this missionary endeavor. But we have now left behind, so to speak, the Jerusalem church and Peter and made a transition into the Antioch church and Paul. And that is by God's design, of course. Even as we saw this morning, Israel, missing her time of visitation, was hardened, was broken off. The Gentiles were grafted in. We've kind of reached that time here in the book of Acts. And so as the Jerusalem church begins to fade into the background, the church at Antioch takes center stage. And we love that because, as we've said, they are a missionary church. Whereas Jerusalem went out under compulsion, Antioch went out in obedience. They were serving God on missions. And so we get some very encouraging truth just by looking at this church. We've been on this passage now. This will be the third week we've been on it. But we've already seen several aspects of what it takes to be a missionary-type church. The first thing we saw was the church, and that was verses 1 and the first part of verse 2, where we learned that this church was committed to the spoken word of God. They didn't have but one. They had five prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, Saul. All of these men committed to proclaiming the word of God. This church was focused on speaking God's truth. We also found that they were a church of great worship. I love the statement in verse 2, while they were ministering to the Lord. They weren't going to get a blessing, they were going to minister to God. They wanted to go and give to Him in return for all of His blessing to them. And so they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, which of course equates to tremendous seeking of God's will. And so we understand this church, having a great heart for missions, understood that God would use them, and so they sought God out. And that's a great point about the church. Missions requires a missionary. God has never separated the church from His calling and usage in this world. In fact, in Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." He knew that he was going to use his church to wage war in spiritual arenas in order that he could see the kingdom of heaven come. And so the church is to be God's evangelistic agency on earth. And that's the only reason we're here. If fellowship were the idea, we could do that much better in heaven. If worship were the only goal, much better in heaven. If holiness was all he wanted, obviously, much better in heaven. But you can't evangelize in heaven. You can't reach a lost and dying world from heaven. And so we're here for that purpose. That's why the church is here. And so we saw the church. We also talked about a couple of weeks ago the catalyst in verse 2. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And we talked about this. The mark of a church is not that they seek mission trips or seek missions. They seek God. But since God is the Savior of the world and God desires that all men be saved, when a church begins to seek the heart of God, God begins to send that church. And that's what he did here. God was the catalyst. The Holy Spirit started this thing by calling out Barnabas and Saul. Last week we saw the commissioning in verse 3. When they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. This church fasted again to confirm God's will. They prayed to seek his will. They laid their hands on them. You remember, it was a way of saying, "I can't go, but God has called you. You instead of me. I'm going with you." They were commissioning them. And of course, it didn't say that they let them leave. It says that they sent them away. The idea here was provision and care and certainly an interest in the trip, not just simply to say, "Well, bye." They were interested in this, and they commissioned these missionaries to go. We also saw, we really just barely got into it last week, and we want to talk about it a little more, but we saw what we called the communication, and this is verses 4 and 5. "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they had reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper." We talked about this. This is really when the mission trip, so to speak, began. Missions began long before as this church began to seek God, but the mission trip started here. And Saul and Barnabas went out and sailed to Cyprus. One, it was close. Two, it's predominantly Jewish. And three, that's where Barnabas was from. And so it made perfect sense. Start there. And they went to Barnabas, and what we were most concerned about and interested in was the fact that they proclaimed the word of God. They went out and proclaimed and taught what God had to say, and we talked about this. Humanitarian aid can certainly be a good thing. Construction can be a good thing. Cultural exchange can be a good thing. But in and of themselves, they're not nearly enough. It's only a mission trip if the word of God is preached. It's only a mission trip if the gospel is proclaimed. The gospel is absolutely central to missions. And we kind of wanted to build on that a little more tonight. We barely got into it. One of the things I would remind you of, we talk about the church being left here for the purpose of being light in the midst of darkness, for the purpose of reaching the world. Do you understand one of the reasons, if not the predominant reason, why the Lord has yet to return? Matthew 24:14, "The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations." And what? Then the end will come. You say, what is Jesus waiting on? Well, he's waiting on the gospel to be preached to all the nations. And then the end will come. He is a God who desires to save, and he's a God in that sense that wants the gospel to reach the uttermost parts of the earth. He didn't just leave us here, give us about 15 days, and say, well, that's good enough. We'll just take who we can get and go on. That's not how it operated. He wants the world saved. He's about the gospel being proclaimed. One of our favorites is in Romans chapter 10. It makes it so clear. Paul says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." And that's some of the best news we ever read in the Bible. But he goes on and Paul says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher?" It really kind of narrows it down right there. We want men to call on the Lord who will save them. But they can't call on someone they don't believe in. And they can't believe in someone they don't know about. And they can't know about him unless somebody somewhere tells them. So there's no substitute for the proclamation of the gospel. And you could scour the pages of Scripture and see this, but there's a couple I wanted to point out. My favorite, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul wrote to Timothy, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And what a proclamation to Timothy. Timothy, I want you to preach the word. It's not about all the other little stuff that a preacher or missionary or evangelist might get into. I want you to preach the word, and I want you to do it in season and out of season. Don't know for sure the figure of speech that Paul had in mind there, but we do understand the point. Sometimes it's popular, sometimes it's not. Sometimes there's a captive audience that says, tell me the truth. Sometimes there's an audience that doesn't want to hear it, but it doesn't change the mandate. Proclaim it in season, out of season. Reprove with it, rebuke with it, exhort with it, be patient, have instruction, and understand that as you do this, they won't all like it. Understand that as you do this, it's not ear-tickling, it's not ear-pleasing, and people will turn away from it. But Paul told Timothy, I want you to endure. And notice what he said. It's not just preaching in the church, but he tells him, do the work of an evangelist. It's not just proclaim in the congregation. It's not just stand from the pulpit and preach to the pews. It's go and proclaim the truth of God to a lost and dying world. This was Paul's heartbeat. Romans 15, verse 20. Paul said, and thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. That was Paul. You know, I'm glad to preach to you who know it. I mean, he wrote to the Philippians, it's no bother for me to write the same things over to you again. I don't mind encouraging your faith. But my heartbeat, Paul said, I want to go places where they've never heard his name before. I want to go to places where they have no clue who he is. Those who have not heard shall understand. That's what I want. Make no mistake about it, as Paul traveled, it was all about the gospel. 1 Corinthians 2, Paul said, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Paul was a smart guy. An educated guy. He had a trade. I mean, he could have gone, you can imagine, they're having a tent builders convention, and we're going to bring in the great Apostle Paul to speak at the tent builders convention. And they show up, and they all want to hear Paul's ways of how he builds a tent, you know, and the knots he can tie, and the way he cuts the canvas. And Paul gets up there and acts like he doesn't know a thing about building tents. I just want to talk about Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's all I want to deal with. I'm not going to talk to you about all the Judaism stuff I know. I'm not going to talk to you about all the trade secrets I know. I'm not going to talk to you about dating or diaper changing or anything else. I just want to talk to you about Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was Paul. It was the gospel. That was foremost. That was central. That's all he was concerned about. I like it in Acts chapter 20, after he was leaving, he was ultimately going to be arrested, but he was telling the Ephesian elders, he said, and now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. I told you everything you needed to know. Now, that's a preacher, a focused preacher and a faithful preacher. I'm going to give you the gospel, and I'm going to give you all of the gospel. I'm going to make sure you get it all. That was the mandate of this missionary. So we understand there's examples all throughout the Bible where the great men of God were focused on getting the gospel to people. But it still brings up a question in our minds as to why. Because in case you didn't know it, and you probably do, the gospel is really not that popular today. It's not really the focus anymore. There's a lot of stuff that feels better, that's more ear-tickling, that's more crowd-pleasing than the gospel. Why the gospel? Why does this have to be center stage? Why does it have to be about the cross? Why does it have to be about Jesus Christ and him crucified over and over and over? Why is that? Well, turn back to Romans chapter 1. I actually turned forward to Romans chapter 1. A great passage in the Bible that explains thoroughly why it is the gospel. And we're actually going to start in verse 14. Paul makes a statement that you really kind of have to grab a hold of in our lives to understand really where he's coming from. Romans chapter 1, verse 14, Paul wrote, I am under obligation. That's a big statement. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. And to get the rest of this, what does it mean that he is under obligation? I mean, we already read in Corinthians last week when we talked about this that Paul said, I'm under compulsion. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Well, what does he mean here that I am under obligation? If you're driving to Lubbock tomorrow or the next day or whenever, and you're driving down the highway, and the car in front of you swerves off the road and does three or four flips in the bar ditch and then lands smoking upside down. According to the state law, what are you supposed to do? Stop and render aid. It's the law. You're responsible because you know what has happened. If you turn a blind eye or a deaf ear and drive along, you can actually be prosecuted for not stopping to help and render aid because you are responsible in a sense because you know. You are under obligation. You have a moral obligation to stop and see if there's anything that you can do. I know you're not trained. You say, I don't know anything about breaking into a car that's been smashed. I don't know anything about stopping someone that's bleeding. I don't know anything about CPR. I can't do mouth to mouth. I don't know anything about this or that. And some may say, I'm not even good if someone dies. I don't even know what I would say to the surviving party. I don't know what I would do, but it doesn't change the fact that whether you feel qualified or not, you're obligated to stop. Right? Qualification is really out the window in something like that. You simply know there was a wreck, and so you have a moral obligation. Well, Paul talks about this as well. He has a moral obligation to stop. Now, where did it come from? Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. I learned something. God taught me something, Paul says. To the Galatians, he wrote this in chapter 1, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul knew something that the Gentiles did not know. He was entrusted with truth, and that made him obligated. He knew things that would help the rest of the world. It's the same type of obligation. And so Paul starts here and says, look, I am a man that is under obligation. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians. I'm under obligation both to the wise and to the foolish. And because I'm under obligation, I am eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. I have to do it. There's a moral obligation. I know this stuff. I'm supposed to say it. And Paul preached. Look at verse 16, one of our favorites. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now right there, Paul begins to hint as to why so many people who are also under obligation do not, in fact, preach the gospel. Now, if you know the gospel, that makes you accountable to the gospel. You know the truth. It's like holding a fire extinguisher and somebody next to you is on fire. There's a moral obligation here. You know it. But there are many people in the world who know the gospel yet do not share it with other people. Do you know why? Paul hints at it in verse 16. He says, I am not what? So why do people who do know the gospel not share it? Because they are ashamed. I'm ashamed of the gospel. He said, no, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Do you share it with anybody? Well, no. I don't share it with anybody, you know, because whatever. Maybe they won't like me for it. Maybe I feel incompetent. Maybe I whatever. If your friend was beside you on fire and you held a fire extinguisher, would you really say, I'm not sure how to operate this thing? I was going to spray them down, but I was afraid they'd get upset if I ruined their clothes. I was going to spray them, but, you know, I'm not the best shot. There are other people more qualified than me. So what I decided to do was tell them to wait right there while I ran down the street and found a committed fireman who had been through training who would understand better how to aim the fire hydrant at them. And that's what people do. Better yet, I invited him to come with me to the fire station because I knew there would be someone at the fire station who would be willing and able to spray him with the fire extinguisher. That's what we do all the time. Paul said, look, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, and since I'm under obligation, I am eager to preach the gospel to you. But the question is still, why the gospel? And that's what he says in verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So Paul says this is why it's the gospel. Because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Why is the gospel the power of God for salvation? We keep reading. Verse 17. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. From faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So the gospel is the power of God for salvation because the gospel reveals God's righteousness. Not man's best attempt at righteousness, not man's best moral goodness. The gospel reveals God's righteousness, specifically that you obtain the righteousness of God how? Faith. That's what the gospel teaches. You get the righteousness of God by faith. So Paul says, look, I love the gospel because it holds the power of salvation. I preach the gospel because it leads men to salvation. Ultimately, it gives them the righteousness of God through faith. Well, at this point, we can still argue. Why do men need God's righteousness? I mean, why is that so important? Why not just give God your best? Do your best, right? Why not? Why do they need God's righteousness? Well, keep reading, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The reason you need God's righteousness is why? God judges unrighteousness. This is something the world needs to know, correct? God will judge unrighteousness. You need His righteousness. Well, that brings another question. Why will God judge unrighteousness? Look at verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Man's problem is not ignorance. What is man's problem? Defiance. God showed them the truth. God showed them the way to walk. They were not willing to do it, and that's why He's angry. If your kids go out on their own and they do something completely foreign they'd never been told and they make a mistake, you don't jump down their throat immediately, do you? Because they made a mistake, they didn't know any better. But if you've told your kid time and time and time and time and time and time again, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, and they defiantly go do it, are you a little more angry? Sure you are, right? Pam told one of the kids on Wednesday night one time, we believe in bustings at our house. You know what I mean? It's true. You're a little more angry when there's defiance involved. Well, this is the idea here. God is angry because men knew about God. He made it evident to them, and yet they rebelled. How did they rebel? Look at verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. Really? Yeah, how? Being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Now, it's all beginning to come together. God revealed His glory to them through creation. God was very specific in His revealed law about how not to worship Him. And yet mankind forsook what God had showed, forsook what God had revealed, and began to dumb God down in the form of an image. They failed to worship Him. They failed to give Him glory. And their unrighteous acts angered God. So much so that God determined, I will judge them for their unrighteousness. They must be righteous. What is it that makes man righteous? It's the gospel. The gospel begins to show men how to achieve the righteousness of God. It's by faith. And Paul says, for this reason, I am not ashamed of the gospel. That's why the gospel is central. That's why we cannot do without it. You can put shoes on orphan souls. There's mission trips that do that. And that'll be great. It'll help kids walk better. I mean, I'm sure I like to wear shoes. I wouldn't want to go there. But it won't do them any good on the judgment day. Shoes won't help. You can renovate a hospital, and that'll do tremendous work in Africa to help people who have all sorts of diseases and illnesses and all sorts of problems, and that will make them healthier and better in this life. But it will not help them on the day when they're crying for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. You can teach English as a second language and help somebody communicate better in this world. But it will not help them on the day they stand on the left side of the judge and are told to depart from me, you who are accursed. All of those things are good in and of this life, and they can certainly bring opportunities. But without the gospel, mankind still remains on the wrong side of the wrath of God. That's why missions has to be the gospel. That's why it has to be about preaching the gospel. We're not just trying to make friends. We're not just trying to get more people to come to church. We're not just trying to make the world a better place to live. We're not just trying to make people easier or more comforted or anything like that. We're trying to get men to be righteous in the sight of God. That's why we have to use the gospel. It's the only thing we've got. And that's why we love this church. They began to proclaim the word of God. They did it first in the synagogues because the gospel is for the Jew first, and then for the Greek. But they went out and they preached the gospel. And so that's important when we talk about their communication. That's how it's supposed to work. So we see here in this missionary journey, we see the church. We see the catalyst. We see the commissioning, the communication. Number five, the competition. Had to happen, didn't it? Not something we really enjoy, but it's necessary nonetheless. 6-8, the competition. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. And so at this point, Paul and Barnabas have traveled from the northeast corner to the southwest corner of the island. They've covered it all. They are preaching the gospel everywhere they go. And as they're to the southwest corner of this island, they come across a man who is an educated man, an intelligent man, a proconsul in the region. That means he was a governor, kind of an important guy. And this guy obviously wanted to hear the gospel. The problem was they encountered somebody else, this guy named Bar-Jesus, who was a Jew, and he was also a false prophet, and he was also a magician. Now, we've come across a magician once before. Acts chapter 8, verse 9, there was a man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." Remember Simon the magician? Got a magician here too. And notice his name, Bar-Jesus. You know what Bar-Jesus means? Son of Jesus. Bar-Abbas is son of Abbas. Simon Bar-Jonah is Simon, son of Jonah. He's calling himself the son of Jesus. No doubt he's riding the coattail of the miracles that Jesus worked all around Jerusalem and Galilee. And as he pulls magic tricks and rabbits out of hats and smoke and mirrors, he claims to be the next coming of Jesus, the next great miracle worker, the next great mystical force in the world. And so this man has gained popularity. And he's a magician, and Paul and Barnabas jump up, and this man jumps in the middle. Goes on to say, but Elymas the magician, it's the same guy. Elymas is the Greek translation of his Hebrew name. It's the same guy. He was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. And so what we have now is, for the first time, opposition on the mission field. Everything's been going so smooth up until now. We've got a church seeking God, sending missionaries. They're going, they're preaching the gospel. Everything works great, and here comes the opposition. And let me say from the outset here, opposition is a sure sign of effectiveness. In our world, we think it means we're doing something wrong, and plenty of people will tell you you're doing something wrong, but opposition has always been a sure sign of effectiveness. Paul wrote to the Philippian church in Philippians chapter 1, he wrote, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents." Now get this. The fact that they're your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. So the fact that you have opponents reveals something. It reveals that you are the saved people of God and that they are the destroyed people of God. They are cursed people because they oppose you. Paul goes on to say, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me." Paul actually used opposition as a way to encourage the Philippians. "This is how you know you're on the right path," he wrote, "because someone opposes you. If everything's going peachy and smooth and clean, we might have a problem here. But if you get a little opposition, that's not a bad indicator. That's a good indicator." What did Jesus teach us in Matthew 10:16? "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." You don't really see too many wolves and sheep hanging around together. Sometimes you see sheep hanging out of the wolf's mouth of a wolf, but you don't see them just hanging out together. They're not on the same team. They're enemies of one another. Matthew 10:22, in case you didn't understand the analogy, "You will be hated by all because of my name, but it's the one who's endured to the end who will be saved." Matthew 10:24, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It's enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household?" Simple truth is, if Satan is not opposed to you, that also indicates that you are not opposed to him. If there's not a friend, he's never backed down from opposition. And so if he's not opposing you, you're not bothering him. Our objective and our goal, literally, the Bible says, is to snatch men from him, to help men rescue from him. He is the God of this world. The whole world, the Bible says, lies in the power of the evil one. It's like we're on a POW rescue mission, doing everything we can to get them away from him. If he's not firing a shot, we must not be doing a very effective job. Jude, verse 22 says, "Have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others." Look at this. "Snatching them out of the fire And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now, that's a rescue mission. 2 Timothy 2, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. He's a trapper. That's what he does. He ensnares men. Uses temptation as bait. He's got those big clamps. You walk through, you want the bait, and snap. Then apparently, according to Jude, he sets them on fire. Our objective is to set men free from the snare, to snatch them from the fire. Now, they're his prize. They're his trophy. They're his capture. That's what he was hunting for. And then give them up real easy. You know, in the Old Testament, there was this picture. It's always amazed me. Shepherds always amaze me in the Old Testament. They are a model picture of devotion. They were kind of outcast and whatnot because, you know, they lived with the sheep and they smelled like the sheep. And they just weren't the type of person you'd invite. And yet, a shepherd had a unique duty to go and care for the flock. And you know what happened if a lion came and stole one of the sheep away? You know what the shepherd would do? He would go and rescue. If he couldn't rescue the sheep, he would go and steal a piece of the sheep back from the lion. It was to prove that he didn't kill the sheep itself. It was to prove that he had evidence that he didn't do this, that he did all that he could. Could you imagine? Now, you guys that were in Africa watching the lions eat, and we're sitting here by this chain link fence. You got a brief video of it in the highlight video. They dump this pile of guts here right next to a chain link fence, and they let the lions go. And these male lions come attack this pile of, it wasn't really meat, but they attack this pile of whatever it is. Not one of us had the slightest inclination of jumping the fence and trying to take something away from the lion. Not even once did we even think that, you know, we might just sneak in there and see if we can't get some of that away from him. Because if you try to get something away from the lion, what's going to happen? You'll be the next pile that they put by the fence, right? So what's going to happen? The lion will oppose you. I can almost guarantee it. He is not going to say, oh, here. He won't do it. Now, that's what we're doing. Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He's ensnaring men. And our objective is to try to rescue them from him. Do you expect he's just going to roll over? No. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 12. I want to show you who we're dealing with here. Revelation chapter 12. We'll start in verse 7. This is a futuristic event. And it deals with the day in which Satan is permanently removed from heaven. We know that he was more or less kicked out of heaven, we always say it, that he was that cherub that was demoted. But still, in a strange way, he still had access in a way we don't fully understand. You can read the book of Job and see that the sons of God came and presented themselves before God, and Satan actually had to give an account before God. So in some way, he still had some sort of access by which he's accusing God. You get that again in Zechariah chapter 4 when he's there accusing Joshua. So even though he was kicked out of heaven, in some strange way, he still has some sort of access. And yet, in this day, this is when it's over. When he's permanently removed, it's done, no more access. Look at verse 7. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and they were no longer found a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now, that's the day that they hit the dirt. Always, if you ever liked the Coyote and Roadrunner cartoons, that's always what I pictured there, that poof, you know, that you would see on the cartoon. That's what happened. He's done. He's down. But what I want you to see is the names of Satan, how they describe him. You're going to learn a lot about him from this. In fact, they describe him in verse 9 by four names, given four names. The first one, he's called what? The Great Dragon. Now, the dragon was a picture of power. The dragon was a picture of destruction. That's exactly who he is. In fact, look back at verses 1 through 4. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. That is not the Virgin Mary. That is Israel. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. This is Israel about to birth the Messiah. That's what you have. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Now, we see this great destructive dragon, and we don't have time to go into it. One of these days we'll study Revelation again and you'll see it. But he has seven heads. Those were representative of seven kingdoms, which were all demonically inspired. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Media Persia, Greece, Rome, and the kingdom of the Antichrist. These were the nations that opposed Israel. All of these nations tried to exterminate Israel from the world. Each of them tried to wipe them out. They either tried to kill the woman, which was Israel, or they tried to kill the child, which was Christ. Remember, Herod tried to kill all the baby boys in Bethlehem. Rome actually executed Jesus. This is what you have here. This great dragon who is a picture of destruction. And so the first thing we learn about Satan is he's a destroyer. And of course, that fits our theology. Jesus said, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. So that's what he is. He's just wreaking havoc, a destroyer. Now, the second name we get for him in verse 9 is what? Yeah, the serpent of old. We all know about the serpent of old, right? Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. He approached Eve and said, you know, why don't you eat from this tree? Or Eve said, we're not permitted to eat from that tree or we'll die. And he said, oh, you're taking it too literal. You won't die. God knows that in the day you eat of that fruit, you'll be like him, knowing good and evil. He was a deceiver, wasn't he? In fact, in verse 9, it goes on to say, he is the one who deceives the whole world. He's a liar. He's the father of lies. So we've got a destroyer and a deceiver. A liar. He's also called what? The devil. You see that? Not only is he called the serpent of old, who is called the devil. The devil is a Greek word, diabolos, and it means accuser. He's a tattletale. That's what he does. Sometimes he rightly accuses, sometimes he falsely accuses, but he is an accuser. If you look at verse 10, it says he's the one who accuses the brethren before our God day and night. We remember him accusing Job before God. We remember him accusing Joshua in Zechariah chapter 4. He is the accuser. So he's seeking to deceive, to destroy, and to condemn. That's what he wants to do. He wants to keep men where they are by accusing them. And then his fourth name, Satan. Satan is a Hebrew word, and it literally means adversary, opposer, someone who is always against. Satan is like a career politician. He doesn't know what side he's on until God gives his position. Whatever position God takes, Satan takes the other side. Doesn't really matter. If God is for health care, Satan's against it. If God's against health care, Satan's for it. Doesn't matter to him. He's just opposed to God. He is the adversary. He is the ultimate villain. Anything God wants, he's against. A destroyer who deceives, who condemns, and simply opposes everything God wants. The question is this, with him on the loose, do you really expect to go out on mission for God and not face opposition? Do you really expect to go out and try to rescue men from the fire, snatch them from his snare? Do you really expect that he's just going to roll over and take it? This great, destroying, deceiving dragon who wants to condemn men and oppose God at every turn? No way he lets it go. We seek to reveal the truth. He wants to deceive. We seek to save men. He wants to trap them. He wants to condemn them. He wants to destroy them. We seek to submit to the will of God. In fact, we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is all 180 contrary to what the devil has in mind. So he ought to oppose us. And if he's not, we have to rethink our mission a little bit. And that's what we love about the church at Antioch here in Acts chapter 13. Not only did they seek God wholeheartedly, not only did they willingly submit to his revealed will, but they also went out in such a way that Satan felt the need to do something about them. He felt the need to intervene, and so he sent one of his false prophets to try to send and pull this man away from the faith. And it's an important step that you and I have to grab a hold of, because I really fear sometimes we fall short here. The group that went to Africa can attest to this, and it's kind of become standard in the mission field. It's really bothersome, and that's why I was so proud of them, because they kind of blew through it. But we received packets of information. When I say packets, I mean packets of information from various people, some who planned trips, some who were orchestrating the stuff in Africa, some who are missionaries over there. And if you took all this massive paperwork and instruction manual stuff we received, about 10% of it was on the gospel or the importance of the gospel or preaching the gospel. About 90% of it was about culture and politics and how not to offend people and how not to get yourself in trouble, and how not to do this. The main focus is don't go over there and do this, you'll get in trouble. Don't go over there and do that, you'll be in trouble. Don't go over there and do this, you'll get... Most of the training is how not to get in trouble. I don't recall or see this church worried about getting in trouble at all. Their focus was faithfulness, and that doesn't mean I'm some brave superhero. You guys know me. I'm a chronic whiner. and I'm perfecting it. I'm good at what I do. I don't like pain. I mean, I'm not out here looking for someone to hate me. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that the goal of a mission-minded church is not to go and stay out of trouble. And half the time, that's how we pray. We hear God's call, and most of our praying is, keep us safe, keep us out of trouble, make this okay, make that okay, do this all right. That's missing the point. This church was so focused on preaching the gospel, they were not focused on how to stay out of trouble. Now, let me give you a comforting thought in this. Jesus, the night before he was crucified, he prayed for his disciples. The intercessory prayer of Jesus, John chapter 17. Listen to what he prayed. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them. And not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. But now I come to you. And these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. Now do you see what Jesus is focused on? He's praying for your deliverance. He's praying for your protection. He's praying that God will keep you from the evil one, that God will help you escape, that God will deliver you. He's focused on that. Our focus is what? Help me preach the gospel. Help me be faithful. Help me speak as I ought to speak, Paul told the Colossians. That's what we focus on. This is the idea of a missionary church. It's not going, trying to figure out how we can be comfortable or how we can be safe. That doesn't mean we go out and do things dumb. Jesus said, I send you among wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Now, it doesn't mean you go out and purposely try to pick a fight. That's not what I'm saying. But you do focus on the gospel, not how you can go and sidestep every possibly difficult position in the world. That's not why we're here. We're here to take the gospel. This church did it, and they did it to such a degree that Satan felt the need to stand up and try to oppose them. Next week when we meet together, I'll show you what God did with the opposition. But you see here that this was a church that was committed. They're a good example. They sought God. They submitted to God. They sent the missionaries. They spoke the word. They stirred up Satan. This has got all the makings of a great missionary journey. We're getting a good example here. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you're our God. We thank you because you're good to us. And we do pray, Lord God, that you would use us as you see fit. We want to give you what you desire. We understand we're here for a purpose. We understand we're either supposed to go or we're supposed to send. There's really no other job or other option. So, Father, we ask that you use us. We ask you that you tell us what you would have for us. And if that means to send someone, we want to send them. If that means to go on our own, we want to go. And, Father, when you use us in that regard, help us be faithful. Remind us that the gospel is foremost. That's why we're going. If we go and do everything else but not the gospel, we miss the point completely. Help us, Lord God, to burn that into our minds. Help us to remain faithful and to trust you for the protection we need. Help us to remain obedient and to trust you for deliverance. Lord God, guide and direct us to be the church, light and darkness, salt on this earth. And we do pray, Father, that you would not lead us into temptation, but that you would deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the power and the kingdom and the glory forever. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.